50 years ago, last month, my father accepted the pastorate of a little church in the Old Orchard section of Webster Groves. It was a delightful little church, and it was my home for the next 10 years, from the time I was 7 until I was 17. There are a number of people in this congregation who were part of that congregation, wonderful people who contributed significantly to my life. But there were also in that congregation some people who had a lengthy laundry list of things a Christian could not do, should not do, if that person was going to be a holy Christian. And since I was a member of the pastor's family, all of those things applied to me. I will share some of them with you. I wouldn't have enough time to share them all this morning, but don't drink anything alcoholic. Don't smoke, even candy cigarettes, which were quite popular in those days. Don't chew tobacco. Don't play cards, except for Old Maid. That was okay. Don't dance. Don't wear makeup. That was for the girls, of course, and they weren't allowed to wear shorts either. They had to wear pedal pushers. Don't go to Cardinal games on Sunday. Don't watch TV. Don't go to the movies. Don't gamble. Don't bowl in a bowling alley. And pray tell where else you would bowl. But the bowling alley was a bad place. Don't roller skate except on the sidewalk, because skating rinks were also bad places. Don't read comic books or the funny papers on Sunday. Don't swim in mixed company. Don't read any Bible except the King James Version. Christian liberty was almost non-existent to some of these dear people. I'm grateful to my father for telling me that those were not God's rules. Those were man's rules. And that when I grew up and went away to college, I could make up my own mind about those issues. Perhaps some of you had a similar background to that of the church that I grew up in. None of us, I trust, would want to go back to those days. But where are we today? Obviously, that kind of legalism is not a major problem in most of our evangelical churches today. On the contrary, many people drink socially, go to the cinema regularly, watch anything they want on TV, and even on occasion stay home from church to read the funny papers. The question I want to pose to you today is, in shedding our rule books, have we really become more biblical and more spiritual? Or have we just exchanged one extreme for another? Has our freedom gone to seed? This brings to our attention the area of doubtful things, or what we might call the gray area of the Christian life. The average Christian can easily distinguish between the things that are really good and the things that are really bad. Honor your father and mother? Absolutely. Abstain from adultery? Right on. These are black and white issues, and few Christians have trouble deciding what's the right thing to do there. Whether they actually do it or not is another thing, but they know what is right and what is wrong. But when it comes to the wide, slippery, no man's land of the gray area, there's a lot of confusion out there. How about gambling on football games, watching trashy soap operas and R-rated movies, going to the lake nearly every weekend in the summertime, having a beer while mowing the lawn, buying lotto tickets? Now the picture fades from black and white to gray. For all these actions have the common denominator that they are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. There may be some principles that apply, but the actions themselves are not addressed. Sometimes Christians in the same church have differences of opinion on these issues, to say nothing of Christians in other parts of the country or even overseas. And this is not new. Disagreements on these areas plagued the church in the New Testament, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth. They weren't arguing over movies or dancing or casino boats. Their problem was whether to eat meat. That doesn't sound like a real biggie, does it? But it was. It was very much of an issue in the church, to the point where Christians were getting upset with one another and calling one another names. In our outline this morning, we begin with the fact of a problem. That is, that there are gray areas in the Christian life. Would you turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? We're going to see what we're talking about here, about the gray area. 1 Corinthians 8. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read from the NIV. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Verse 1 begins, now about food sacrificed to idols. That's a clear indication that the church had written to Paul and asked him, what do we do about this problem? And now he is addressing the problem. I doubt if anyone here this morning has ever faced the question of whether they should eat meat sacrificed to an idol. But it was a very real question to the believers Paul was writing to, which reminds us of the fact that the surface issues in the gray area differ from one culture to another. I read you some of the issues in Webster Groves in the 1950s in a certain segment of the body of Christ. Idol worship was the issue that Paul was addressing. Idol worship was the state religion in Corinth. And in the process of worshiping an idol, people would bring sacrifices of animals to the temple and lay them before the altar with the priest. The priest would kill the animal. He would take the good cuts of meat for himself. He would burn the entrails on the altar, take the rest of the carcass to the wholesale meat market, and it would be sold in the marketplace. Sometimes they would cater banquets, like wedding banquets at the temple, and use some of the better cuts of meat for that. Now, a Christian would never worship an idol. That was a black and white issue. That wasn't even debatable. Few Christians would go to a banquet at an idol temple because they would consider the temple an evil place. But some were so troubled by the possibility of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols that they wouldn't even buy meat in the marketplace, for who knew the origin of that meat? So they became vegetarians. Paul speaks in Romans 14 of Christians who ate vegetables only. This is the reason for it. Now, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, were more susceptible to this than the Gentiles because they had such an antipathy for idols. And the concept of kosher food goes right back to this over-scrupulosity regarding the origin of food. On the other hand, there was a group in the church which argued, who cares where the meat came from? Meat is meat. Let's not make moral issues out of amoral things. And they scoffed at those silly legalists who had become vegetarians because of their overly sensitive consciences. Paul doesn't scoff at either side of this dispute, however, for it's really not a matter of sin. He does, however, give a name to each side of the argument. The vegetarians Paul labels as the weak in verse 10. The other group are the strong. The weak Christian is the one whose conscience bothers him about a lot of things. The strong Christian is the one who feels like he can exercise his liberty in a lot of different areas. It's interesting to me that these labels have somehow gotten reversed in some of our circles. So the legalist with a rigid conscience sometimes appears and almost always thinks of himself as being the strong Christian, while the one who practices his freedom in Christ is viewed as the weak Christian. But for Paul, it was just the opposite. In almost every Christian church, you will find some strong Christians and some weak Christians, using the terms in the technical sense that I have just described. And that's good. They provide a healthy check and balance against one another. If a church is full of weak Christians, it's more than likely going to be a very legalistic place, very exclusivistic. On the other hand, if a church has only strong Christians exercising their liberty in all kinds of ways, it may be that that church is in danger of unholy living. When freedom goes to seed, it has a tendency to produce behavior that isn't particularly godly. In a healthy church, the strong and the weak can live together in harmony without either group considering itself spiritually superior to the other. The weak don't denounce the strong as being worldly, and the strong don't denounce the weak as legalistic and pharisaical. But when a church is not healthy, these problems manifest themselves in really bad attitudes. The Apostle Paul addresses that problem in Romans 14. Let me read a brief passage to you. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. Both strong and weak in Rome were sinning against one another with their attitudes. In Corinth, the same was true, although here Paul is particularly addressing the strong believer. Now, it should be clear that while the gray area issues differ from one culture to another, the ultimate issue does not differ, and that is the attitude. Paul says to the strong Christian, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The knowledge here that Paul is talking about is probably the knowledge that things have changed since the death of Christ. You know, an Old Testament believer didn't struggle much with the gray area. There wasn't any. He had virtually every area of his life regulated by rule, 613 laws in the law of Moses. And so he didn't have much freedom to struggle in the gray area. When Jesus Christ died, a new freedom was given to God's people. They were allowed to make their personal decisions based on principles rather than rules and regulations. God is primarily dealing with his people today as though they were adults, dealing with them on the grace principle, not the rule book principle. Now that creates some difficulties for us today that an Old Testament believer didn't have. But I wouldn't want it any other way, and you wouldn't either. You wouldn't want to go back to that other system. The strong Christian at Corinth, in contrast to the weak Christian, had knowledge. He knew that God had changed his way of dealing with people. And Paul warns, knowledge can make a person arrogant if he's not careful. Knowledge can make a person dogmatic and overbearing. On the other hand, love edifies. I like the way that Phillips translates verse 1. He says, while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. Verse 2 continues with the same theme. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Our knowledge is finite, never final. We can always know more and achieve deeper insights. It was Socrates who said that knowledge is proud that it knows so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. And then Paul adds in verse 3, but the man who loves God is known by God. Now, I would have expected him to say, but the man who loves God knows God. But he doesn't. He says he is known by God. I like that. You know, it's more important that God know you than that you know him. It's more important that he knows you. And let me just stop here for a moment and ask you the question, does God know you? Does he know you as a member of his family? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Before we're through here today, I want to tell you how you can know that for sure. What Paul has done in these first three verses is to give a gentle rebuke to the strong Christian who has given too high a place to knowledge in his Christian life. Knowledge is important. It's essential. But if it isn't connected to love, it's a big fat zero. That's really what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Well, the problem is that there are gray areas in the Christian life. The antidote to that problem, any problem in the church, is the appropriate application of biblical truth. And so Paul moves to a principle, and that is that a Christian possesses real freedom in Christ. The fact of our freedom is one of the central truths of the New Testament. Let me demonstrate that by reading some verses. John 8, 31 and 32, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8, 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Galatians 5, 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Praise God for our freedom in Christ. And friends, that freedom extends to the gray area of the Christian life because things are not intrinsically evil. Verse 4 states, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Paul seems to be saying that eating meat sacrificed to idols can't be immoral because an idol is just a piece of wood. How can an old piece of wood make a piece of meat evil? You know, the scriptures heap scorn and ridicule on idol worship, like nothing else. Listen to these words from the 115th Psalm. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Isaiah heaps further scorn on the idol worshiper by talking about how he goes out in the forest and cuts down a tree. Half of the tree he uses to bake bread, build a fire and bake bread. The other half of the same tree he turns into a god. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he goes further and says that the idol worshiper has to find wood, hard wood, instead of soft wood, because he doesn't want his god to rot on him. And when he builds his idol, he has to build the base of it bigger than the top because he doesn't want a wind to blow his god over on top of him. And Elijah ridicules the prophets of Baal when they're calling on their gods to send fire down from heaven. He says, call a little louder. Maybe your god's on a vacation. Maybe he's left the trail to relieve himself. He just scorns the idol worshiper. Idol worship is incredibly ignorant, for there are no gods behind the idols. But while things are not intrinsically evil, they can be used for evil purposes. Meat is not evil, but using it for an idol sacrifice is evil. Cloth is not evil, but cloth can be made into seductive clothing for evil purposes. Celluloid film is not evil, but a lot of evil things are put on it. Dice are not evil. Alcohol is not evil. Dance floors are not evil. But the use to which each of these things is put can be evil. The problem for the weak Christian is he has trouble distinguishing between things and the utility of things. Paul would prefer that Christians not categorically write off things as evil. So he appears to come down on the side of the strong believer. But he's not through yet. A second important point he makes is that decisions in the gray area are left up to each person's conscience. Though Paul personally has no conscience against eating meat offered to an idol, he is not about to legislate for other Christians in this area. He speaks most directly to this subject in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, where in addition to the issue of meat offered to idols, he brings up the question of worshiping on Saturday or the Sabbath. Here's what he says. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, let your conscience be your guide. But you should never violate your conscience. Even if your conscience is weak, you need to obey it. If you think something's wrong, it's wrong for you. If you feel you ought to be a vegetarian, Paul says, let your conscience be your guide. That's fine. If you ought to be a meat eater, that's fine. If you ought to worship on Sunday, fine. If you want Tuesday to be your holy day, fine. If you want to eat Brussels sprouts, fine. Just don't cook them around me. As long as the issue is not legislated in the Bible, each Christian has the right to make up his own mind. Indeed, he has the obligation to make up his own mind. This is not an issue that the church should legislate. This is not an issue for a spiritual hierarchy. Parents, yes, for small children. But once those children come of age, it's them and their conscience before God. A third important point Paul makes is that spiritual maturity is not determined in the gray area. verses 7 and 8 again. Not everyone knows about this freedom. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience is weak. Being weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Here the thinking of the weak Christian is described in some detail. He is, first of all, ignorant of his freedom in Christ. I don't know why he's ignorant. He's just ignorant. He doesn't realize that things have changed and that God does give us a lot of freedom. Secondly, we are told that many of the weak Christians were former idol worshipers themselves. And having been immersed in idols at one time, they now will go to any lengths to stay away from them. They're like the proverbial native who has been involved in witchcraft and he comes to faith in Christ but can't quite shake his fear of the witch doctor because that witch doctor had had such a hold over him in his former life. I was talking to a brother this week on Thursday who told me that when he came to faith in Christ, he dumped his entire album collection, which was huge, because it represented his life before Christ, which was a sinful life. Now, many of those songs weren't bad, but he dumped it all because of the hold that those songs had over him. Again, please note that Paul doesn't denounce this weak brother. Instead, he says to both the strong and the weak that food is not the issue with God. What you do about eating meat will never make you or break you as a Christian. You're not worse if you don't. You're not better if you do, or vice versa. It's not a biggie. But your attitude toward your brother is a biggie. I wonder sometimes what God thinks of the arguments that divide Christians over peripheral issues. We're capable of spending enormous amounts of energy arguing about whether believers should do this or that while our unsaved neighbors are going to hell because nobody has told them about Christ. Of course, if our habits get in the way of our effectively sharing Christ, that's certainly an issue. But I would suggest to you, friends, that pride and gossip and lack of love are often greater hindrances to evangelism than beer and movies and dancing. Let us summarize the truth taught in this passage. A Christian possesses freedom in Christ to make up his own mind about the gray areas on the basis of his own conscience. And his spirituality is not determined by the decisions that he makes in that area. Well then, that should be the end of the argument. Not quite. Paul has given us truth to face this problem, but now he gives us a challenge. And the challenge is that a Christian should be willing to limit his freedom by love for his brother. Look at verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. You say, I thought so. I knew there'd be a catch. I knew no pastor would tell me that I could chew tobacco and play slot machines if I want to. This Christian freedom we hear so much about is just a phony issue. No, it's not. Friends, our freedom in Christ is real. But like many possessions in life, the greatest use of them comes when we give them away. Think of your income for a moment. What is the highest possible use of your income? Is it spending? Is it saving? Is it investing? Or is it giving? I believe it's giving. And what's the highest use you can make of your liberty in Christ? It may be your willingness to give it away for someone else. You say, if I have to give up something once I have it, I might as well never have had it in the first place. Not true. Tell me, who's better off? The person who made $25,000 and kept it all for himself? Or the person who made $40,000 and gave $15,000 away? They both have $25,000 left. But I argue that the latter person is infinitely richer than the former person because he's had the experience of giving. You can't give something away unless you have it. The weak brother can't give away his freedom. He doesn't have any. The strong brother can give his away if necessary. Now, Paul is speaking here to the Christian who has freedom and knows it, who knows his rights, who knows that things are not intrinsically evil, who knows he can't win any brownie points with God with his list of rules and regulations. But he still says to that person, take care. Take care, first of all, because refusal to limit freedom can lead to grave consequences. Note the example he gives in verse 10. If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge of your freedom eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Now, let's just paint this picture. Strong brother in the church at Corinth is invited to a wedding banquet. Happens to be at the temple. He says, no problem. I know where I stand with Christ. That place is not intrinsically evil. I will go. And he goes and he eats the meat. Everything's cool. But a weak brother, maybe a new Christian who had come out of that lifestyle, sees him go into that place and he says, whoa. That guy has known the Lord a lot longer than I have. Maybe I can go there too. Even though his conscience is against it, he is emboldened to violate his conscience. And the end result could be tragedy for that person because it's always wrong to violate one's conscience. Paul says, be careful. Look at how he advances the argument in verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Let's try to find a modern parallel, if we can. Suppose you are a strong Christian, strong in the technical sense. This past, your conscience doesn't bother you about a lot of things. And you have your refrigerator stocked with Bud Light. Okay? And you have some friends over and you're standing talking in the kitchen and you get in the refrigerator and he sees this stash. Maybe he's a weak brother, a new Christian. Maybe he's even a potential alcoholic. And he says to himself, whoa, this guy who lives here, he's a strong Christian. He teaches Sunday school. He's got his whole act together. Maybe it's okay for me to drink. And so he's emboldened to drink. And maybe that drink triggers that alcoholism mechanism. And that man is destroyed. You know, I actually saw that very thing happen in Wichita. A strong leader in the church influenced a person who had been a recovering alcoholic to start drinking again and destroyed that person's life. To this day, and that was over 25 years ago that happened. Well, if a refusal to limit one's liberty leads to grave consequences, we see, secondly, that a willingness to limit one's liberty demonstrates sacrificial love. See how Paul demonstrates that in verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I won't cause him to fall. What a Christ-like attitude. He exhorts us by example. Don't just be looking at your rights and your freedom. Look at your brother's need. Paul doesn't tell us if he actually became a vegetarian. I don't know whether he did or didn't. He was willing to. And I'm not telling you that you have to give up this or that or the other thing. But I am saying that the believer should be willing to give up things that he doesn't have a conscience about. Maybe for his own sake he needs to give them up because they're somewhat dangerous. But even more, he should be willing to give them up for his brother. This week I read a story about Dr. Harry Ironside's well-known preacher, The Last Generation. He went on a picnic with a number of Christians, and included in that group was a recent convert from the Muslim faith. And when the picnic was spread out, it turned out that only ham sandwiches were available. They passed them out, and this young Muslim passed. And Dr. Ironside exhorted him and said, you're a follower of Christ now. Don't you realize that he took away the food restrictions from the Old Testament? You really are free to eat a ham sandwich. And the young man responded, I know. I know I'm free to eat a ham sandwich. I'm also free not to, he said. I am the only Christian in my family. And so far, I've had the freedom to go home and share my new life in Christ with my mom and my dad. Every time I go to the front door, my dad meets me there and says, have those infidels taught you to eat that filthy pig meat yet? And I'm able to look my dad in the eye and say, no, Dad, I don't eat pork, which gives me an opportunity to witness to them. He was able to forego his freedom for the sake of the eternal destiny of his family. We should be willing to do that for the family of God. By the way, isn't that attitude exactly what we see from Jesus Christ, who gave up all his rights, gave up his prerogatives as the ruler of heaven, and came down here, giving it all up for our sake? Now, there's one final point I want to make quickly, and that has to do with discernment. Where in the world do you draw the line? Perhaps you're thinking, aren't there some Christians who just sit on the sidelines, taking pot shots at other Christians, trying to find some fault with them? Yes, I know some of them. You know some of those people. Do you mean that I have to limit my liberty for legalists like that? No, I don't. Because Paul is not telling us here to give up our freedom in order to keep a legalist from frowning at us. He's saying give it up if a weak brother is likely to stumble. Friends, if you regulate all your actions by the frowns of the legalists, you won't do anything. But distinguishing between the legalist and the weak brother is not easy. We need the discernment of the Holy Spirit to help us know how to discern good and evil. God does not ask us to give up our liberty for the legalist, but he does ask us to be sensitive to the weak brother who is trying to grow. Now, in conclusion this morning, perhaps you're not a Christian, or you're not sure that you are, and you've sat through this sermon thinking, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about beer and movies and the casino queen when I'm trying to figure out how to stop cheating on my spouse or how to quit cheating on my income taxes. Well, it's true, I have been talking to believers today, but I have a word for you as well, and that is that God is able to deal with any sin in your life through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came down here from glory to be one of us. He gave his life because of our sin. God raised him from the dead, exalted him to his own right hand, and he tells us that if we will acknowledge our sin and put our faith and trust in his Son, we can have forgiveness of our sins and enjoy eternal life from now on. Isn't that a fantastic truth? Friends, that's how you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. If you know him already today, I want to leave you with just this question. Are you willing to surrender your rights, if necessary, for another believer? Are you willing? Jesus said this to us, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's not if you have all knowledge. It's not if you know all your doctrines, but if you love one another. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we confess this morning that the gray area troubles us at times. There are things that are rights of ours that maybe aren't expedient. There are things that we have freedom to do that may not be helpful to others. Will you give us wisdom, Lord? And beyond wisdom, would you give us the courage to govern our lives in such a way that our testimonies will not hinder others from coming to the Savior? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.